following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
The fundamental opening question is this: what kind of evangelist are you? They're all different kinds of evangelists. Every one of you who is a Christian is an evangelist. The only question is, what kind, what style are you? Let me give you some options and maybe you can discover your style. Be a good thing to talk about, even at lunch today, as to what kind of proclaimer of the gospel are you. One would be, are you the in-your-face confronter? Now, there's a few of those in our church, I know them well, but they're the in-your-face confronters. They're like Peter, who's going to hit you with the 2x4 of truth and tell you to repent. And by the way, you're on your way to hell unless you turn to Jesus Christ. They're the in-your-face confronter. Maybe that's not you, and you're going, you know what, I've never been that way, but I've been a different style. Maybe you're the intellectual apologist. This would be a little bit like the Apostle Paul. He gives you God's word. He walks it through in a reasoning kind of way. He clearly establishes that Jesus is God, that Jesus has borne the wrath of God on your behalf, that he's risen from the dead. He shows you all the evidence scripturally from the Old and New Testament. He is the intellectual apologist. Are you that kind? Maybe you are. You love that kind. Maybe you're not that, the in-your-face or the intellectual. Maybe you're the testimony sharer. Number three, the testimony sharer. This is like the blind beggar of John 9. He didn't even want to talk about anything other that Jesus Christ had changed his life. He gave a testimony. He told others about the miraculous story of how Christ dramatically transformed him. Maybe you're not the testimony sharer, or maybe you're not any of the other three. So you're the relational friend builder. That's another way to be an evangelist, the relational friend builder. Like Mark 5, the man who was tormented by the unclean spirit, he was told by Jesus, what? Go home, talk to your family face to face, tell them what God has done for you, and basically talk to your friends, talk to your family, talk to your neighborhood, talk to your city, talk to the town that you come from, and let them know. So you're the relational friend builder. You're the one who talks to people. Maybe you're not any of those four, but you're the fifth one, the come and hear invitational type, right? You're an evangelist, but you're going, hey, come on. Remember the woman at the well? She has this lengthy discussion with Jesus. She goes back into town. She tells everybody, and all of a sudden the fields are white with harvest, with people running across to talk with Jesus because she said, come on, I want to introduce you to Jesus. And maybe you're that one. You know, come on to church. Come on to this event. I want you to come and hear. Or maybe you're the lovingly serve others type. You just keep loving on them and serving your neighbors, people at the workplace, in such a way they start to ask questions. That's like Dorcas. She kept making things and talking to others that pointed to her remarkable transformation of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9. She explains all that, and she points to them to their Savior by the way that she lives and the way that she gives and the way that she interacts with people. There are many different ways to share the gospel. Amen to that? Many different ways to open a door of dialogue, to cause you to be light and salt in this world. And each of you have a natural style that you really ought to go for. You really ought to buy into. You ought to own your style and make it work, you know, in your efforts to reach other people for Christ. But no matter what your style, the New Testament is really clear. It commands you and it commands me to be salt and light, right? It tells us to go and make disciples. It tells us to become fishers of men. It tells us to be witnesses in Acts 1 of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Every single one of us is to be that kind of person in this world and to live a life that is a worthy walk in the midst of this demonstration that's laid out for us in Philippians chapter 2. You and I are to be about the process of sharing the gospel, which involves both your lips and your life, right? It involves what you say and also how you live and how you interact and how you give and how you interplay with other people. Interesting enough, today's sermon could be called The Secret Power of Hidden Holiness. It could be called What You Don't See Makes a Huge Difference in Your Influence for Jesus Christ. Today's sermon could be called Impacting the Lost for Christ by Living Holy in Secret. Or it could be called What You Do in Secret Impacts Lives for Christ, because that is exactly what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Hopefully you're there in Philippians chapter 2. If you're not, please open your Bibles there and follow along in your outline either on your phone or on paper as we continue this verse by verse look through this incredible book. We're just working our way through this book, trying to determine what God intended to say through the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, and then making application for our lives. And we are exposing right now this section that talks about a worthy walk. We're not making this section say something about a worthy walk. It is talking about a worthy walk, and we're just helping you to see that. Now, you know the context here, right? Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. Now, there's inklings in the letter that it kind of tells us that he thinks he's going to live at this particular point. This is his first imprisonment. But he's already told us his philosophy of life, right? Back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he said what? To live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, it doesn't matter. I'm going to glorify God no matter what. And I want to do so. And then he did this amazing thing. He told them to walk worthy at the end of chapter 1 of the gospel. To walk worthy of the gospel in this life. And then he began to command them to be unified. Because they weren't walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. He said, your disagreements and your division in the context of the Philippian church is eroding your witness. So therefore, I want to make sure that you guys are getting along. I command you to do so. And then he gives this powerful illustration of Christ in chapter 2 and how Christ denied himself for others. And so he says, hey, if he would do that, you should do that as you interrelate to others, deny yourself for others as well. And then he picks up glorifying God by walking worthy again in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. And he tells them, look, if you're going to walk worthy, you're going to have to work out your salvation. Work it out. You're going to have to do this. It's a command. Work it out. Put some effort into it. Listen, you've been a Christian for a few years. That doesn't mean you sit back for the next bus to heaven. It means you're on this run. You're on this race. You're going for it. You're dealing with sin. You're pursuing Christ-likeness. Work out your salvation. Work out what God has put in. Then he tells us to make sure that we're trusting in a sovereign God, knowing that God's doing all this. So you're 100% responsible and God is 100% sovereign. And then he tells you, the very first thing in verse 14, guard your mouth. Was that not powerful last week? Guard your mouth. Don't let yourself grumble. Don't let yourself argue. Because what you're doing, are you ready? You're wrecking your witness. You're wrecking your witness. And you're hurting your church. And you're hurting your own lives. So don't guard that mouth. It can do great damage. Interesting enough, he now tells them and gives a description of a worthy walk by calling them to live privately holy and aggressively evangelistic. And what he's trying to tell you is that your private holiness is what makes you evangelistic. One more time. Your private holiness is what makes you evangelistic. In other words, if you're going to talk about a holy God, you need to live holy in order to talk about a holy God, correct? The whole point is you've got to put Christ on display if people are going to hear your words and see that it makes sense. So in order for you to be a witness, you've got to have personal integrity so that then it comes out as a message with reliability and integrity, correct? You're actually pointing to the God who is this way. And so that's what he challenges us to do now. In your outline, hopefully you have these verses for you. I did give you a different outline today to kind of throw you off and make things fresh. So, if you would, look at the back of page 2 and the top, and you'll see the scripture that we're looking at, this whole section on walking worthy. And what I'd like you to do, I know you're already now taking notes, but if you would, stand in honor of the Word of God, and we're going to read this out loud together, verses 12 through 16. 12 through 16. He's returned to this theme of walking worthy. He's describing it for us. Let's all read it out loud together. Here we go. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Heavenly Father, we'd ask that you would open up our hearts and minds. Help me to communicate clearly. Help the rest of us to hear and understand your word, and then allow your spirit to change us and conform us to be more like your son, and for some here to actually draw them to yourself and give them new life in Christ, and in whose name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Keeping things fresh this morning, I've got a different kind of outline for you. The text on the front page is on the left to help you to see that we're drawing these principles right out of the text. And then a reminder of the meaning of it is on the right-hand side, which will fill in. The cross-references, many of them will be on the back side, which I'll have you turn over occasionally. And also the conclusion is on the back. But verses 12 to 14 tell us why we're working hard to obey. Why would we want to work out our salvation? Why don't we, want to whine? Why shouldn't we whine about our circumstances or not talk negatively about others? Why? Well, he says, verse 15, look at it. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, the Bible's clear. How you live in private affects your public witness. It is your public witness in the way that you live for Christ. And as you walk in the manner that is described that we've been studying, if you've been here in the last 4 weeks, as we've opened this up for you, you'll need to understand that it is dramatically going to impact you. And then this verse tells us it's dramatically going to impact others. Others. So in your outline, point number one, impacting you is first. Paul wants this disunity in Philippi to stop. So he tells them, they will have to work at it. Get on it. He has worked that out. And then be dependent in your faith and obey God's word. They're going to have to make choices. And that first choice in verse 14, stop grumbling, stop disputing, stop complaining, stop arguing, because it's ruining your witness. And these Holy Spirit-empowered, word-driven decisions are more than just doing right. They're more than just glorifying God. There's a great purpose here. You say, Chris, how do you know there's a great purpose? Because of the first two words in verse 15, tell me. It's a henna, and it's translated so that. So that. And that is, in your outline, a purpose. Working out your salvation, guarding your mouth, have two great purposes. And the first is to impact your life, and the second is to impact your witness. Your life and your witness, which are totally related. So that, and as we're looking at your life now, living responsible, stopping improper talk, will hopefully cultivate, next in your outline, probable growth. Probable growth. Fill that box in with probable growth. He says in verse 15, you will prove yourselves. You see that phrase? You might want to write next to that, you will become, or you might become. The literal translation of you will prove yourselves is you might become. And Paul is pointing to an expectation of spiritual growth. An expectation of spiritual growth. I like to call it the hope of growth. In this verse, there are two hopes of growth. Number one, again, your life. Number two, your witness. That's found in this verse. These are the expectations of growth. When he says you might become, you need to understand this is very unique. It's translated you will prove yourselves, but he's throwing the responsibility of change on the Philippians. One more time. It's not me that changes you. It's not coming to church that changes you. It's the Spirit of God through the Word of God who changes you, right? But you're involved in that process. And he right now, in this phrase, you might become, is saying, hey, this isn't going to happen automatic. You have to make steps. So he lays on the shoulders of these Christians in Philippi and these Christians here at FBC the expectation to obey God's word, that you would step out in dependence upon the Spirit of God, by the word of God, and engage in this process. This is a powerful way to motivate others. Let me pick this apart. This phrase here, you prove yourselves, really translated literally, you might become, is plural. You know what that tells us? All of you are to work on this. And he's telling to the Philippian church, you all there, not just a few of you, but all of you need to work on this, because those disagreements and disunity are really eating that church alive. He says, y'all got to work on it. He also tells us that it's in the middle voice, which would tell us something very specific. It means that you need to act upon yourself to do this. It's not your spouse. It's not your kids. It's no one else's fault. So your husband is just not pursuing Christ like he's supposed to. You are still to become this, to grow this way, to make these steps, to go after this on your own. And then he tells us the mood. And the mood here in the verb is very clear. Greek is very specific. And it's basically a mood that tells you one of probability. This is not a guarantee. And what he's saying is, you've got to get on this for this to happen. You have to act upon this. Work out your salvation, verse 12. Trust in a sovereign God, verse 13. Guard your mouth, verse 14. For the purpose of, so that, of growth, which I hope will occur. It's not an automatic occurrence. I'm hoping it will occur. And the saints in Philippi, they're disagreeing, they're disunified, they're harming their testimony as a church in their community, they're hurting each other personally. So Paul expresses this hope of change, this hope of growth. And as he does, he places the responsibility for their growth, in this particular case, on them. Are you with me? That's what he's doing. Why he doesn't say it's definitive, this is going to happen, because they have to act upon it. They have to engage their will in dependent faith and go, I am going to act on God's word. Listen, friends, one more time. You do not grow automatically. You are involved in the process. That is biblical sanctification. We believe in a sovereign God. That's verse 13. But you are to act upon this. You cannot be passive or indifferent. Now, understand, Paul is doing exactly what you're supposed to do with your students and your children. He's doing exactly. When they come to you and they say, I gave my life to Christ, how should you respond? You should respond by what? Yes! Way to go! I'm pumped! I'm excited! But there's two follow-up statements. One is wrong and one is right. The follow-up statement is, okay, here's the date. Write this down. We'll put it on the calendar. Anytime you're struggling with salvation, anytime you're struggling with assurance of salvation, well, look at that date. That's wrong. That's bad theology. That's horrific. You've been taught that. I am so sorry, but you need to repent. It's bad. Tell your kids, I'm sorry. This is how you should respond. You should say, praise God, with tears running down your face, because this is the most important thing that can happen in the life of your children. And then you follow it up by saying, it's going to be so exciting to see how the Lord will manifest himself in your life and use you in great ways as the truth of your salvation works out through your life. You're placing the expectation of fruit, the expectation of growth upon them. That's where it belongs. That's where Paul puts it with the Christians in Philippi, and that's what he's telling you to do with your own children. You put the expectation, you celebrate with them, but you put the expectation, God's going to have to do this, but it's going to be exciting to see what he does in and through your life. This is what the scripture teaches. Now, this is what wives who submit to their husbands accomplish. This is what they accomplish. They place on the shoulders of their husband the expectation to lead the family according to the word of God. When you submit, honey, whatever you decide is good for me. It's good with me. I'm good. I know you want to honor Christ. I know you want to obey his word. And because you do, it makes it easier for me to follow your lead. Bada bing! What you've done, right at that moment, you have put the entire leadership burden rightly on the shoulders of your husband. At that point, you're now expecting them to live according to the Scripture. Are you not? It's his load to bear. And God gave him the shoulders to deal with it. Maybe some need a little more exercise with this, but that's okay. Paul tells the Philippians of hopeful, probable growth, but he's basically using a very specific verb that tells you that this is only going to happen if you respond and step out in obedience. And he wants them to grow. You say, well, how does he want them to grow? I'm so glad you asked. Take a look at verse 15. To be blameless and innocent. Blameless and innocent. This is private holiness. Private holiness. You say, why do I say private holiness? Again, I'm glad you asked. Because of the meaning of these two words. Now, this is growth. This is the growth that he's wanting them to pursue. This is the growth that he expects them to go after. What do these words mean? Blameless and innocent. Well, blameless is free of guilt. It's without defect, without blemish. The same word blameless is used by Paul to describe a blameless heart. You might want to look at this on the back side of your notes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. You can turn there really quick maybe, but 1 Thessalonians 3:13, it says, so that he may establish your hearts. This is an internal blamelessness. Without blame and holiness. Establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This is a holiness of heart that he's talking about. This idea is to be free of guilt in heart, free of guilt by walking uniquely holy. That's blameless. The second word, blameless and innocent, is what he's hoping and expecting their growth to be. And by the way, friends, this is growth. When you walk blamelessly, when you walk innocently. It means pure, innocent, means integrity. The word is used of metallurgy, and if you were to say, I'm going to describe gold in an innocent manner, you would say, this is not, you know, sort of gold or mixed gold. You would not say it looks like gold or has some gold or it's a gold alloy. You would say, if you're using innocent to describe gold, you would say, this is pure gold. It's all gold. It's absolutely innocent in that sense. In fact, the word is also used to describe wine that has no water mixed in it. And the New Testament uses this word innocent only three times. Three times in the New Testament, here in Philippians 2:15, and then on your outline in the back, Romans 6:19. I want you to be wise in what is good and what? Innocent in what is evil. And then Matthew 10:16, right next to it, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and what? Innocent as doves. Blameless and now innocent. And he's hoping the Philippians are going to grow in this internal, personal integrity and private purity. Now, let me ask you, do you pursue private holiness? Private holiness that no one sees. Nobody gives you kudos. Nobody says attaboy. Nobody even knows. But in the secretness of your own life, you're pursuing Christ and dealing with sin. That's a very important question. Phony Christians live really good in public and horrifically in private. Genuine Christians desperately desire to live holy even when they fail to. One of the verses that changed my life as a young Christian was what David said in Psalm 101 verse 2. Psalm 101 verse 2. I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. Don't you love that? When no one sees me, I will walk in my house in the integrity of my heart. Hey, when no one's around, you pick up trash that doesn't belong to you? Please don't answer. That's okay. Are you above board in business deals? I mean, you say what you mean what you say, and what you agree to, you actually follow through with? In light of verse 14, are you regularly confessing the words of your mouth? Complain, grumbling, arguing, or an inappropriate word. Most importantly,
and private holiness, are you confessing the sins that no one sees? The sins of thought. The sins of desire. Christians grow hard in their hearts when they don't confess the sins of thought and the sins of desire. And Paul's expecting you and the Philippians to be innocent of what is evil, innocent as doves, in order to establish your hearts without blame in holiness. Now back to verse 15 of Philippians 2. Why would you want to pursue this? Because, are you ready? You're children of God. You're children of God. See that there? So that, verse 15, you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. You have in your outline personal relationship. Personal relationship with your Heavenly Father. You are family. In Hawaii, ohana. Ohana. All genuine Christians are God's children. God made you His children at a great cost. And the New Testament tells us that God made you His children by faith, He made you His children by adoption, and He made you His children by spiritual birth. John 1, verse 12 says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become what? Children of God. Everybody say it, what? Children of God, even those who believe in His name. Now God is our Father, so close in our hearts that He is our Abba Father, our Daddy, with that level of intimacy. He says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called what? The children of God. Now, wait, some of you, this is not a big deal to you. It's become commonplace. It's too familiar. So let me remind you, you were God's enemy, worthy of His wrath. And He adopted you at great cost and made you what? Family. You sit at His table. So when you read children of God, that can't just be, oh, I'm a child of God. It's like, wow, I'm family. Why would I want to be holy, blameless, innocent? Because you're family. You belong to your Heavenly Father, and He is holy and innocent and blameless. And every good child wants to be like his father. Right? That's what he's saying. You are a child of God. In fact, as a child of God, you will love your brothers and sisters. Not only should you be loyal to your father, but you should be loyal to his family, which is your family. Remember the context here. Instead of tearing each other apart like the Philippians were, you should be defending and supporting your family. That's what we do as children of God. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil, there are only two kinds of people in the world, children of God, children of the devil, are obvious. How are they obvious? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother is not of God. True Christians love one another. They deal with things. They forgive each other. They encourage each other. They cover a multitude of sins with each other. They deal with sin in each other's lives, but they're family, ohana. Ohana. I used to be able to handle a lot of criticism. I'm not sure lately that that's the same case, but I used to be able to. And I'm a pastor, so I've been slandered, and I've been walked through, lied about, and had some Alexander Coppersmith types in my life. And that's not a big deal. And you know pastors, right? They get killed, right? Come on, nod your head. You know, they normally get killed. So for the most part, those same people, though, haven't attacked my wife, and they've never attacked my children. You know why? Because when they attack me, I'm like, oh, whatever. I mean, this is my calling. But they attack my wife and my children. They have the wrath of Christ to deal with. You follow what I'm saying? I defend my family. I defend them. We are family. And we are to defend each other with the same kind of heart. Oh, it's true that we deal with each other's, you know, issues and sins and battles and struggles, but we defend each other. I may even listen to someone say, well, this person is kind of weak this way. I listen as a coach, but I don't let them attack that person. You follow what I'm saying? We defend each other. We support each other. We love one another. And Paul has this in his heart as he says, you're the children of God. He reminds them they're children, family, and if you ever hope to please your Heavenly Father, then you're going to be loyal to the other children, the other siblings, parents. Would you please remember, just for a moment, I don't care what age of parent you are, but you know how hard it is when your kids don't get along. Yes? You know how hard. You know what it does to you. You know where your heart is at with that. You know that. Listen, don't give that same grief to your Heavenly Father. That's the point. You know how much it bothers you when your own children do it. Then don't be that child to your Heavenly Father. Don't be that child. Work out your salvation with dependent obedience. Guard your mouth so God can impact your life to grow you personal in your holiness as a child of God, as a part of the family. But the Philippians, and sometimes Christians today, have forgotten that their private life, their personal life, their holiness affects their public witness. So the church here is tearing at each other, and they're thinking, yeah, but it's going to be okay as we're a witness. And he says, no, that is your witness. And your witness in how you deal with one another and how you treat each other is your witness. And your personal holiness in your own heart of blamelessness and holiness is your witness. So he does the very thing that he should do in verse 15, number 2 in your outline. He impacts their witness. He says, if you're going to pursue this and walk worthy, it's going to impact your witness. So verse 15 says this, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. Well, what will happen? What's going to happen, Chris? You'll become, look at the rest of the verse, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Above reproach is a very important word to me. It's also a very important word to every elder and pastor in this room and anyone else that exists in ministry, because in the qualifications for elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, the very first qualification and the summary above all the qualifications is above reproach. It's a very important word, and it means to be an example of holiness. It means to be, you live holy. It means to have a holiness which is generally seen. I call it in your outline, shown holiness. Shown holiness. Now, thankfully, this is not a perfect holiness in any way. You know, was an animal sacrifice a perfect animal? Yes or no? No, it was not. It was never perfect, but it was a representation of your best. Now, listen, by calling elders to be above reproach, what he's saying is that they're supposed to be our best spiritual fathers, the church's best, unique men of God, but never perfect men, but the men who would be the better fathers. And what blows me away is God is calling now not just elders to be above reproach. This verse is written to everyday Christians, is it not? He's saying everyday Christians are also to be above reproach. It's a quality not just for elders, but for everyone, for pastor and parishioner. And it means without blemish. It means without a handle of blame. Hey, let me make it really basic for you. Are you giving your best to your Heavenly Father? Are you giving your best? Because that's the idea of above reproach. Giving, in your giving, are you giving your best? In your serving, are you giving your best? And most importantly, in your heart, are you giving your best to the Lord Jesus Christ? The above reproach believer, yes, they sin, but they don't have overt sins that you can grab onto like a handle to blame. They have bents and weaknesses, but they seek to turn from them. They seek to temper them. They're blameless. This is a believer who wants to live like Daniel. You know Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel 6 is a great illustration of a being above reproach, because here his enemies are trying to get him. They're jealous that he's been elevated above them, so they want to somehow disqualify him. So they're studying him, they're watching him, they're spying on him, and they're going, we can't find anything to blame this guy. We can't get him on anything. And so what do they say? The only way we're going to get him is Daniel chapter 6, verse 5. We will never find any basis for charges against this man unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Daniel lived an above reproach life. I mean, here he is. You know, they came up with a decree that you can't ask anything of a deity, can't ask anything of another man except for Darius the king. Daniel continues to pray. So what has he done? Nothing. He just honored his God, but now he's broken the law, so they throw him in the lion's den, right? And he should have been torn to shreds. God preserves him, And basically, it's because we can't find anything wrong with this guy except for his own law. We got to trick him with his own law. That's above reproach. That's above reproach. As a Christian and a church, we're to be a people who take the yeah, but out of our excuses to sin. We're not to beat ourselves up, but we are to pursue living above reproach. And the reason that it's so difficult is you live on a fallen planet filled with sinfully sick people, but you're called in this planet to point them to Christ. Now, one more time. The only way you will point someone to a holy God is to live holy. One more time. The only way that you'll point or witness to a holy God is to live holy. That's why he says you're to live holy as he is holy. It'll not be easy because Paul says in your outline, you're surrounded. Surrounded in the box there. We're to live above reproach in the midst of. Look at that phrase. You're to live above reproach in the midst of. And in the midst of is actually surrounded by, describing a place that you've got to travel through. This is how you stand out, is that you live holy in the midst of a corrupt people. You live different. This is what your witness is partly due to. We live in the world, but we are not what? That, you know what that means? That means you're in a boat living in the sinful ocean, and the goal is to live, you know, in this on this ocean, but not have that ocean come in your boat. That's the point. The evil waters of the ocean need to not be in your boat and sink your boat. That's the point. It's you're to live in the world, but not of the world. You say, this is a sin-saturated planet. Yes, it is. Well, how bad is it? Well, look what he says. Above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. A crooked and perverse generation. We're surrounded by some desperately messed up people and needy people. They are spiritually, in your outline, sick people. Sin-sick people. And he uses two terms to inform us of their illness. Crooked and perverse. Do you see it there? Crooked and perverse. Now, crooked in the Greek is scolios. Does that sound familiar to you? It's where we get our English word scoliosis, which is, of course, the abnormal curvature and misalignment of the spine. And the Philippians had a river or a stream running through their region, and it wound back and forth like most rivers do, and it's this idea that it was crooked in a twisted fashion. It's not straight. Now, I love this word crooked because it paints a wonderful imagery. It is actually used to describe messed up hair. Messed up hair. Now, some of you, when you go to bed at night, you wake up the next morning and your hair looks exactly the same. Some of you have no hair, no problem. But the rest of us who have hair, sometimes there are other people, though, the rare small breed of people like myself, when I wake up, everything is different every single day. Sometimes it's blown nuclear this way, blown nuclear that way. There's spikes over here, spike, and I'm like, how did this, and it's all upward. Now, my grandson, Riker, has the same disease that I have. Here's his picture right there. And it was much more comfortable for me to show you his picture than mine. Now, you can take that away now, but that's how I look every single morning. There's new shots everywhere, and it's weird, and it's out of place. That's the world we live in. It's out of place. It's crooked. It's messed up. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Sometimes students, you're going, you know, you had a bad session at class and it's horrible, and you're going, that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's a crooked world. You go to work and you're trying to do the right thing. You're trying to live for Christ and it's all messed up. And you go, that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's right. It's a crooked world. It's a crooked world. Crooked means warped, bent, curved, messed up, wicked, unsaved people the Philippians are having to deal with and you have to deal with at school, at work, and around home. And some are nice, that's true, but they're still crooked in heart. They're still messed up in heart. Truth is straight, but these folks are crooked. They have bent the truth. They're turned away from the truth. Each one of them, even Grandma Nice, is suppressing the truth. They're crooked. Plus, he says, you live in the midst of not only a crooked, messed up world, but also a perverse world. This is actually a participle. They're perversing, and it means they were perverse, and they continue to be perverted. This is a demonstration of perversion, and perversion is really simply what they've done is they turned everything around. What was a lie is now they call truth. What was truth, now they call a lie. What was good, they now call bad. What was bad, they now call good. Everything's perverted, twisted. That's exactly what Isaiah says in his time.
In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Some of you are going nuts and out of your mind during this whole campaign season because you're going, wait a minute, they're calling good bad and bad good. That's a perverse generation. Look at verse 15. The Philippians and us are facing an entire generation of crooked and perverse, spiritually sick people. Now, listen, this is not new. Jesus called his generation in Matthew 12, 23, an evil and adulterous generation. Well, that's pretty sad. And then he called them in Matthew 17, 17, an unbelieving and perverted generation. So what's the answer? What's the answer? What I hear today is, let's run away to Texas or Idaho. Or, you know, we're really afraid, let's go to Canada or Alaska. No, you know what Jesus says? Something totally different than that. John 17, 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. One more time. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the what? Evil one. Is that all? No, we've got a mission, Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. We're to get out there. We're on a mission. What is it? Look at the end of verse 15, Philippians chapter 2. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. You and I are to shine. That word appear in your outline, shine, means to appear, and appear means to shine. The actual Greek verb there, appear, is calling the Philippian church to act upon themselves, again, their choice, to shine. Jesus said it on the Sermon on the Mount, did he not? He said, Matthew 5, 16, let your light what?
Shine.
Shine. Let your light what? Shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, your unique holiness, the way you care about people, and glorify God, your Father who is in heaven. In contrast to the darkness of this world and the sickness of sin corrupting this planet, you're to shine the light of the gospel, and the darker the world, the brighter you shine. The brighter the gospel shines. As you seek to live holy and private and to develop a heart for people, like Christ who saw people like sheep without a shepherd, as you work at communicating an honest gospel message, your witness will intensify. Live holy as he's holy. Live different. Live blameless. Live innocent. Now, let's review for a second. If you're a Christian here, is there any sin that hasn't been crucified with Christ? Yes or no? No. All your sin, past, present, and future. You're ready for heaven. You've been washed. You're guiltless. Today's verse by Paul is not to make you guilty, but to motivate you as to why you're here. And your holiness, your uniqueness, the way that you live blameless and innocent in this world puts him on display. It puts him, when you begin to live like he lived, you show him off. You're going to raise questions with people, and they're going to want answers, and the answer is the gospel. The answer is what Jesus did for us. Amen to that? Amen. That's the point. That's the point. So in contrast to this dark world, you shine. That Greek verb there, appear, actually informs the Philippians that they already do shine. He says, I want you to shine brighter. He's calling churches here to shine brighter than the splendor of the stars of the night sky. You've seen it. You've walked outside at some point, sometime in your life, and you went, whoa! You know, when you didn't have thousands of layers of smog and all that kind of stuff. And I remember the first time I ever thought about God. The very first time. I was a non-Christian. I was 11 years old. I was at 13,000 feet. It was the middle of the night. I came out of my sleeping bag and I looked up in the sky and I went, whoa, whoa, unbelievable. Unbelievable. I thought, there's got to be a God. That can't happen by accident. That's ridiculous. I didn't know anything about Christ, but I knew there had to be a creator. There had to be. It was too awesome. That's what we're supposed to be in this community. That dark, dark sky, but shining like galaxies, like bright stars in our walking innocently and blamelessly and holy. In fact, we're to show off an awesome Christ, proclaiming in a gospel of awesome clarity. Don't be discouraged. Even imperfect Christians, some of you are going, I can't do it. I'm not perfect. Well, join the club. The disciples were called those who were going to be light to the world. The disciples. And you've read about them in the Gospels, right? Come on, Peter, oh, foot in mouth. I mean, come on. These are people you can identify with. They're people I can identify with. Lots of drop balls, lots of failure, and yet God used them to turn the world upside down. You can do the same. You can do the same. God uses grossly imperfect people to show off His glory. He just does. And you're here to show off Christ in private and public, when no one sees you and when everybody sees you. You live for Christ in deed and in speech to tell the message which rescue the spiritually sick from eternal hell. And our behavior in secret in our own house and in our own church community, in our own hearts and house, will affect our ability to shine in the world. One pastor said this. Listen to this quote. The way believers live as children of God will make a dramatic impact on how they influence the godless world around them. Just as, listen, right doctrine without right living is hypocritical. Now watch this. So right living is ineffective without proclaiming gospel truth. We live privately unique and corporately unique and do so in the midst of a fallen world system. They appear as lights. Look at that in the verse there. Verse 15, in the world, lights in the world. The world is a, in your outline, genuinely fallen system, a system which leaves God out. It's a planet set up to allow non-Christians to live without submitting to Christ. It's a world where everything is worshipped except the one true God. It's an earth where they honor everything and everyone except their Creator and Redeemer. And you and I could better glorify God in heaven. We would do it so much better in perfect bodies. We would be so greater without the sin problem to glorify God. But He leaves you here to do some things you can't do in heaven. And one of those great things is to proclaim the gospel, to live in such a way to point to Christ, to live and proclaim a holy message. So what do you take home with you this morning? Take a look at the back of your outline and let's look at these finally concluding thoughts. Letter A, do you seek to live privately holy? Do you seek to live privately holy? He's talking about personal holiness today. This is almost as rough as talking about your mouth, because he's talking about your thoughts and your motives. And he's talking about my thoughts and my motives. And what's going on? I'm in this with you. There isn't anybody here who's unscathed, correct? We're in this. And true holiness involves confessing sins that no one sees. The thoughts that don't please Christ, that run contrary to His word, and even deeper, confessing the sins of desire. To confess is to say the same thing that God says about sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's what Christians do. And tell the Lord your wrong thinking. Talk to Him about your heart of greed. It's not everybody in the room, but there are some here who are really lusting after things. Tell Him about your dissatisfactions in life. Talk to the Lord and confess your secret fears. There's a lot of secret fears. Talk to Him about your desires of lust. Live privately holy so you never allow your heart to grow hard, and you're also being able to be salt and light and shine. Letter B, are you actually pursuing change? Are you actually pursuing change? Two questions for men. Ladies, tune out. First, are you leading your wife and children spiritually? Are you leading your wife and children spiritually? Have you rejected the sin of passivity? This is one of the number one sins of men, especially fathers and husbands. This is the biggest issue with men, and the reason so many Christian wives are frustrated, men will not repent of their passivity. They're just indifferent. They're passive. Have you accepted the spiritual responsibility of leadership? To be a spiritual leader means that if there's a weakness and a problem, you embrace it as if it's your fault, and often it is, and nothing will change until you take action. Are you initiating dependence on Christ? That's the third aspect. Reliance upon the Scriptures at home. This is how you lead, how you show off His character, how you follow the Scripture. Are you leading your wives and children spiritually? You got to reject and confess passivity. You have to accept the responsibility. And then you want to initiate dependence on Christ and dependence on His Word and the Spirit. Not do what I say, but dependence on Christ. Secondly, are you leading your family to be a witness in the world? Are you praying for people's greatest need? Are you complaining about them?
Are you burdened for the lost like Christ was, who looked at the crowds and saw lost sheep? Are you really burdened for them? Do you plan and buy up opportunities? Listen, the big holdup with families is the man. And the man needs to be inviting his neighbors to Sunday morning worship. And in the Walk Worthy series, did you hand out the card? Are you inviting ladies to table talk or fall festival or Moms by Grace or clothing exchange or our kids to camp? We're all doing all that we can. The question is, I got to ask, are you making any effort? How do you know? Well, your children, would they ever think of you? I need to be a witness because I see how important being a witness is to my dad. They should be impacted by your desire to see lost people come to know Christ. Are you pursuing change, growth? Are you a doer? And then most importantly, letter C, have you seen the doctor? There's only one fix for being crooked and perverse. There's only one doctor who has the cure. It's not a religion, not a place, not a pledge. It's a person. Only one can help you. There's only one with the right medicine. Only one doctor can actually cure you of your crookedness, of your messed up sin nature. Only one. Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are what? Sick. I did not come to call the righteous, those who think they're okay, but sinners." If you're spiritually sick, you need to turn to Christ. You need to recognize that God became a man, lived 33 years of perfection on earth, then out of a heart of incredible love took our place and bore the punishment for our sin. And when we turn to Him, we give our lives to Him, then He takes our sin upon Himself, He gives us His righteousness, and then we can stand before Him now and in forever. Not because of what we did, but because of what He did. And then He changes you internally, He washes you internally, gives you a new heart that wants to follow Him and wants to obey Him. Have you come to the only doctor? It won't come through another religion. It will not come through another person. It will only come through Jesus Christ. You must turn to Christ to live a life where you can be guiltless and know His love and know His peace and be rightly related to Him now and forever. Have you seen the doctor? Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.